What does God have to teach us? When we come to God submissively, humbly, and say, God, I don't have the answers. It's not about me. I'm not as great as I thought I was. I'm not as in control as I think I am. How does God respond? By hearing, delivering, by surrounding us, he's close to us, and by saving us. So, encouraging verses. A lot of those verses are reinforced in a lot of these stories that we're studying through. So last week we looked at Samson. Samson from last week. Three main lessons. Number one, God uses individuals to accomplish his purposes. Obviously, God is in control. God is a sovereign God. But how does God work practically? He uses people. He uses us. And so the lesson is, are we being a positive impact and influence in this world? Is God able to use us as a channel or as a vessel or as a reflector for his purposes? Samson, God was going to use Samson. God used him in a positive way in some ways, but God's power was in some ways thwarted by Samson's foolishness. And so in our lives, are we yielding and humble to God, or are we proud and foolish and depending on our own way? Next lesson we learned from last week, Satan's distractions destroy individual potential and power. Samson was a distracted person. God had a purpose for him and promised him power, but Samson was distracted from that. How easily distracted are we? Possessions, power, people, pleasure, different things. And so often we get distracted from our purpose in life to glorify God and advance Christ. Why? Because we're pursuing Satan's distractions. Is it wrong to have possessions? No. Is it wrong to have power? No. Is it wrong to have relationships? No. Is it wrong to have pleasure in life? No. But the important thing for us to realize is sometimes those good things can be a distraction to us, and our priorities get all off base, and instead of serving God's purposes, we're serving ourselves. And that's what happened with Samson. And as a result, God's glory and the people of Israel suffered. And then the last lesson that we learned from last week is God can still empower broken people. Samson failed, and he failed miserably. But at the same time, at the end of his life, he still repented. He humbly came back to God, and God used him greatly. So the thought is sometimes we're going to make mistakes. Sometimes we're going to have troubles. But God doesn't just say, okay, I'm done with you. You had your shot. No. God lovingly, mercifully forgives us, surrounds us, and can use us. When we humbly repent and faithfully follow, God can still use us greatly. God is a merciful, loving, forgiving, gracious God, and failures are not final. So this week, we're studying from Ruth, and I wanted to transition, give you a little bit of an idea, remind us of where we are chronologically in the Bible timeline. We've recently had the exodus from Egypt, the 40 years in the wilderness, the conquering of the promised land, and then after a while we have the period of judges, several hundred years. And now we're coming from the end of the judges. We're getting to the end of the period of judges. And judges, the book of Judges, finishes with these two verses, and I want to highlight them because judges and then the book of Ruth. So I want to kind of segue into the book of Ruth, but Ruth is towards the end chronologically of the period of judges in Israel. And this is an important concept. Judges 21, 24, and 25 says this, "And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family." There was no unity. Hey, we're not a country anymore. We're just individuals. "And they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance." So everybody was concerned about themselves. Verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." So we have a narcissistic society. We only care about ourselves. We don't care about anybody else. And we're just going to do what we think is right. There's no absolute truth. There's no prophet. There's no judge. There's nobody to listen to. God, not as important as what I think. Does that sound familiar? See, that's very similar in many ways to our society today. Everybody's concerned about themselves, their comfort, their success. There's less patriotism, if we observe it that way. There's less community involvement. A lot of times there's less even church or Christian unity. Why? Because I'm going to watch out for number one. I'm going to watch out for myself. And that's the environment that Ruth, this book, is in. And at the end, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man did what they thought was good for them. I think in our society today, the idea of relativism or postmodernism or tolerance, you hear all the time, there's no rules, just be yourself. Your truth is not my truth, but you can have your truth and I'll have my truth. Truth is relative, we hear oftentimes. Truth is subjective. It's not absolute. It's not authority. And so a lot of times, we as Christians step back and say, how are we supposed to minister in this world? We know that God is truth. God has given his word as absolute authority, and we do have absolute truth. You think of that, I mean, it's inundated in our society. I'm not going to hammer right now on Disney, but you hear the Frozen song, Let It Go. No rules, just right. All right? You have the concept of, I'm not bound by an absolute truth anymore. I can do whatever I want. Same setting here in Judges. And there's so many applications and lessons, and I wish we could discuss this further on how that applies to us. There is an absolute truth. We are responsible to a creator God, and he has given us his word as the truth to follow even today in 2020. So what we're going to do now, Ruth is four chapters, and in the curriculum, they suggest that we read through each chapter, and I'll say this, I don't want to get lost in that, but I tried to figure out how to summarize and how to go through it, but we will go ahead and read through it, so don't get lost. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. I'm not going to dwell on it quickly, but I do want us to get an idea and a complete, comprehensive view of the book of Ruth. It's four chapters. It's not super long, and we'll take breaks in between. So let's look at Ruth chapter 1 and kind of follow along as I read the first 22 verses. Ruth's resolve, her background. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land of Israel. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, Bethlehem, the city of David, near Jerusalem, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Because of the famine, he left Israel and went to Moab. We'll see that in the map on the next slide. Go ahead and turn to the next slide, by the way. So that kind of gives you an insight. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband died. Naomi's now a widow. And she was left and her two sons. And they, the two sons, took them wives of the woman of Moab. A name of the one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. So they lived, they survived the famine. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. So now there's three widows. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters, Naomi, in law, and that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. So the famine is now over. Wherefore, verse 7, she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. Verse 8, and Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. Go back to your families in Moab. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. May God bless you. You're not bound to me anymore. Go back to your families. I can't support you is the idea. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Your parent, your husband's, go back. Go get, go back to your family. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voice and wept. They had a close relationship with each other. They loved each other. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb? I can't give you a husband that they are may be your husbands. Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also that night and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? I don't have any kids for you to marry. Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Verse 14, and they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her, hung on to her. Verse 15, and she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people, Orpah, and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. These are awesome verses, the next two. Verse 16, and Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee. Don't tell me to leave or to return from following after thee. And then these are verses that are used for marriages, but at the same time, it's two women talking to each other. So it's kind of taken out of context when these are used in marriage ceremonies, wedding ceremonies. But here's the thought. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, the more also if aught be death part, but death part thee and me. Yes, this is a great picture, and yes, it can be applied to the marriage relationship, but at the same time, Ruth is telling her mother-in-law, hey, I am going to, this is a huge statement because she's saying, I am giving up my old way of life. I'm following you and your God. That's the emphasis here. When she saw, verse 18, that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. Verse 19, so they two went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass, when they were come to the Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, but call me Mara. Mara means bitter. My life has been ruined. I used to be happy, but now I'm sad. Naomi, the word Naomi means pleasant. And so she come back to her community after 10 years. She doesn't know who's died. She doesn't know who's been born. But now after 10 years, she's back and everybody says, Naomi. And she says, my name is no longer pleasant. I'm not that pleasant, bubbly person that I was when I left. My life has been in shambles. Call me bitter. My name is no longer Naomi. My name is Mara, bitter. Verse 20, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, saying the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Say no. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. So she had left the promised land, remember, 10 years before with her husband, and what were they doing? They were leaving the promised land to go to grass is greener on the other side. And what happens? 10 years later, she's coming back battered, torn, poor, hurt, bitter. Now, almost like a whipped puppy after it's gotten out of the yard and gotten beaten up by the neighborhood big dog. And now it's battered and torn and scratched and whimpering and comes back and says, I'm back. I've had a rough time. It wasn't worth it is kind of the idea, the implication. I think there's a lot of implications here too and analogies, and we can't read into it too much. But the thought is, remember, God has promised his people, if you stay, if you follow, if you have faith, if you trust, if you obey, if you love me, then I am standing right here to put my arms of protection and blessing around you. I am here and I am not moving. But if you leave, if you pursue those distractions, if you leave what my blessing and my way is, you have the freedom and free will to do so, But be careful. It's not as great out there as you think it is. And after you've experienced that a little bit, I'm still here for you. Come back. And that's exactly what's happening with Naomi Mara, but she's bringing back Ruth with her. Okay, and there's so much more we could discuss. I wish we had and could discuss this further in a different setting. But now Ruth has given up the Moabite way, their God, and is now following Jehovah God, the God of Naomi. So now chapters 2-4, for sake of time, I'm not going to read through all three of these chapters. I'm just going to summarize them. I challenge you to read these on your own in your personal study this week. Last week we had an hour, this week we have 30 minutes, so I'm not going to read these three chapters. I'm just going to kind of summarize them for you. So they come back and Ruth and Naomi are basically homeless, beggars, poor, dependent. And so God had a law in the Torah that said those that are gleaning the fields, that are cutting at harvest time, make sure don't cut the corners of the fields and don't pick up the things you drop, because poor people can come behind you and glean from them, from you, and then they can be fed as well. So there's analogies there about God's people caring for the poor. Okay, and then that's also taken into Matthew 25. I really wish we could elaborate on that further. But God does care about the down and outers. He does want God's people to care for the needy. Okay, so we have Ruth 2-4. And so Ruth, Naomi's an older lady now. And Ruth goes out every day and is gleaning in the fields. Boaz recognizes her. She recognizes Boaz. And Boaz is a relative of Elimelech and a worthy man. A lot of times we see the children's pictures, or we think of in our minds the kids' stories that we have, and there's this attractive young man, and he's usually pretty strong, maybe has even a beard, and he looks real tough, and he is a beautiful, handsome man. And then we have Ruth, who is the same, and she's young, and it looks like two people in their young 20s, and they're meeting, and it's this romantic story. Well, the reality is, Boaz was probably as old as Elimelech. He was old enough to be Ruth's dad. Kind of not as a romantic story anymore, okay? But Elimelech is very wealthy, he's very loving. But in chapter 2, look at verses 11 and 12. So Boaz meets Ruth, Boaz protects Ruth, verses 8 through 13, verse 11 of chapter 2. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, your birth, and art come unto a people which thou knowest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. He's saying, I've heard about you, Ruth. You have left the false gods. You have fully followed in faith the Lord God, Jehovah God. I'm impressed with that. And may God bless your life because of it. Okay? So I really wish we could take time, but in chapter 3, so God, Boaz provides for Ruth. He says, hey guys, in the field, I know I could really make some profit, but please purposely lay some stuff aside for Ruth. That way her and her mom not only have enough to support themselves, but they can even maybe make a little bit of a profit and support themselves a little bit more. So Boaz provides for Ruth, and then the report of her gleaning. So Boaz is kind of trying to be very nice to his relatives, distant relatives. Just like girls today, Ruth, the Moabitess, verse 21, Ruth the Moabitess said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. So she's there. I shouldn't that she's following them around, and she's like, wow, they're dropping stuff for me. I'm going to be right behind them. I'm going to take it. And it's in a good way. Chapter 3. So Ruth basically moves in on the kill. she wants to have a relationship with Boaz. And a lot of times this passage, and I want to be very clear, is taken is in an immoral way. This is not. When you study the customs, you understand the culture, you understand that kind of stuff. She is not moving in an immoral way. She's moving in a customary way. Okay? And Ruth and Boaz show incredible integrity in this situation, as we're going to see. Okay, so chapter 3, Naomi told Ruth, verses 4 and 5, and it shall be when he lieth down, when Boaz goes to bed, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay down at his feet, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. She's not moving in an immoral or forward way. She's obeying what Naomi is telling her to do. Okay? And so she does it in verses 6 through 9. And then Boaz is like, what's happening? Verse 9, he said, who art thou? What is this woman doing right here at the threshing floor sleeping at my feet? It's dark. I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Not in an immoral way, but saying, hey, will you accept me? And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. It's kind of awkward there, but for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. So he's basically saying, hey, Ruth, you could have kind of hung around young guys and tried to, in some ways, look for the younger men to support you. But, you know, I'm older than you, and blessed be, I'm grateful for that. Verse 11, and now, my daughter, fear not, I will do thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. So this is not an immoral situation. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. There's this thing, go ahead and head to the next slide. In Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6, it's called the Levirate law, and basic Levirate marriage. Basically, this week I've had the privilege, and I'm in an 8-week block course studying the Old Testament. And this week's reading, when you have scripture, you have the awesome books of the Gospel of John, the Gospel, you know, the Romans, with the Romans, you have Ephesians, Philippians, and when you have a young believer, you say, hey, look at these awesome books. Well, what we don't normally turn to is Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, because they're kind of cryptic, and this week, I have had the privilege of studying those books in detail. And let me just say, I had to do it on the treadmill because I didn't want to fall asleep, all right? But as we're going through and as we're reading and as we're studying through these books, I'm realizing, hey, there's actually some important information here that applies to other situations in the Bible, particularly Ruth 3 and 4. What is all this custom talking about? Why is all this important? And 2 Timothy 3 talks about all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So what's the point? Passages like Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6, as you read through them in your Bible reading plan for the year, like, what did I just read? What does that have to do with anything? Well, passages like this. A lot of the Bible is opened up and beneficially, practically opened up, and our understanding is expanded because of passages like this. Well, what happened in the Old Testament basically is when they came into the Promised Land, there was every man was given a portion of land for his family. Well, there was five sisters, and they came up and said, hey, what about us? Our fathers and our brothers have died, but we've been faithful. And in a way, a lot of people say the Bible is a woman-hating, misogynist book. Well, not this. And she, they said, okay, here's the situation. You five sisters, you're going to get some land. All right? You're going to have an inheritance. But when you marry someone, that land will be both of yours, basically. You will have this land as your inheritance. So that is applied in this situation. In some ways, I'm going to try to keep it as basic as possible. What happened was is when Elimelech left and went to Moab, he still had his parcel of land. Okay, so he has this. Well, he either sold it because of famine or something happened. He no longer owns this land. So him and his family left. Someone else owns this land. Now when they come back, they have the right to this land, but they cannot take over this land or gain it back until they can pay for it. It's not just, hey, I'm back, give me my land back. Until they can pay for it, but they don't have any money to pay for it. Or until they have a husband who can pay for the land. And now then they have land to farm, they have to land to live on, and all that situation. So you have Naomi and Ruth coming back, but they don't have this land, but they have this parcel that's kind of dedicated to them. And so what they need is a man to marry, not Naomi because she's past childbearing age, but Ruth. And so this man, however, has to be a kinsman because of passages like Deuteronomy 25, because of passages like the Leviticus and Numbers passages. Okay? So that kind of gives us an idea, the idea of a kinsman redeemer. So Boaz takes Ruth. Boaz gains nothing from this. Ruth and Naomi gain everything from this. In fact, Boaz is paying his own money to redeem the land and redeem Ruth and Naomi back into society. All right? Into blessing. Now Naomi's life has changed in verse 14. Boaz has to go to a nearer kinsman because there's a nearer kinsman. He says, I don't want Ruth and Naomi. I don't want that responsibility. I want the land, but I don't want to provide for Naomi and Ruth. I have my own family to take care of. Boaz, you're either a widower or you don't have your own family. Why don't you go ahead and do that? And there's this whole weird process with the shoes, and he takes off a shoe and he gives it to him. And that's, again, the cultural situation. So let's kind of go to the interpretation process of it. Okay, there's cultural, there's historical context. That's where Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6 come in. It's easy to just look at the observation and read it and then try to apply it. But you have to filter it through the interpretation. When we look at Scripture, we observe it and then we interpret it. Historically, culturally, grammatically, literally, we filter it through the interpretation, and then we can apply it. If we were to just straight read it and then apply it, we can come up with weird, crazy applications, which a lot of people do. Things like, hey, we have to be willing to give our shoes to our rivals and relatives. That's nothing could be farther from the truth in this passage. Okay, so what's happening is this process. And throughout all this process, Boaz is graciously, lovingly redeeming Ruth and Naomi. And Ruth in particular is humbly, submissively, faithfully trusting. And there's so many analogies of Christ, our kinsman redeemer, and us being bought into royalty through faith and trust. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Okay? But kinsman redeemer needed to have rights. He needed to have the right. He needed to be a family member in this context. He needed to have the resources, the financial ability to buy back that land. He needed to have the resolve. He really actually wanted to do that, needed to want to do that. He needed to have an element of love or graciousness or mercy there. And that's exactly what's happening with Boaz in this situation with Ruth. So, Ruth and Boaz are married. Verse 13, chapter 3, verse 18, then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, and the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. And then chapter 4, Boaz and Ruth are married. And that talks about that whole process. Verse 8 and 9, therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto the people, ye are all witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place ye are witnesses this day. And it goes on, and then it talks about Ruth and Boaz giving birth to Obed, who gave birth, him and his wife gave birth to Jesse, who gave birth to King David. So you have this Moabitess woman who is the great-grandma of King David, who down the line is the great-great-great-great-grandma of Jesus Christ. All right? And we'll go into that. But how does that apply to us now? Okay, what's the analogy? What's the importance of this? I'm going to look at a few passages quickly, and then we'll close. 1 Peter 3:18 and 19 says this, for Christ, our kinsman redeemer, the analogy is here, and it's so important that we do it, we don't miss this. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, has bought us, and how did he do it? Through his death on the cross. Next. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us. God made Jesus placed his sins on our account, or our sins on his account, who knew no sin, Jesus was perfect, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ, our kinsman redeemer, redeemed us. That is the point of this story. Next, Romans 5, 6 through 8, and really 6 through 10, but for when we were yet without strength, just like Ruth and Naomi, in due time, proper time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's how he bought our redemption. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. If, you know, people die for good causes all the time. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth or proved or demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Kinsman, redeemer. Now we are bought into a royal relationship with Christ. Next. So how does this lesson help you understand God's grace towards sinful people? How can you apply this to relationships you have, especially in school and in your family? There was a activity that we could split into small groups and do, and basically it's the genealogy of Ruth. But really what this point is that there's several people in the genealogy of Jesus Christ that are wicked people. That when they humbly came to Christ, or to God, placed their faith in him, God redeemed them and welcomed them with open arms. Tamar, Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabitess, and there's one more I'm forgetting, but that God included in the genealogy of his Messiah, the seed, Jesus Christ. So, how can this lesson, don't write people off or give up on them. Anybody can experience God's love, kindness, and grace. The key is not ability or position, it's availability and submission. Next question, next application. We'll go quickly. How has this lesson helped you understand God's grace towards sinful people? How can you apply this in relationships you have, especially in your school and family? Let's do the next question. In what ways did Ruth demonstrate her faith in God? And what can we learn from these acts? Like I said, we're out of time and I wish we could discuss this further. The idea, she followed Naomi. She went to Boaz. She lived a virtuous life in her community. Next question. How could you use this account with an unbelieving friend to explain the gospel? And tell the story of Ruth and Boaz, The idea of redemption can be connected to God's redemption of sinners through Christ. This is a type of Christ. Next, what does Ruth's nationality tell us about the nature of the gospel? God doesn't play favorites. Common misconceptions from skeptics and critics of the Old Testament. And I've heard this question before, and I know we've all probably heard it. Why would God just choose one people group and kill off all the rest? How can you say that that is a loving God? Well, two things, two answers to that. And this is one of those examples. God's redemption was open to everybody, whether you're a Moabitess or whether you're a prostitute in Jericho. God's way, but they had to humble themselves and come to God. God's redemption was open to all people groups. And that theme is found throughout the Old Testament. And then the other thing we learn from that is God's justice is real. My reading this week, there's time after time where God warns the Israelites, don't follow this false God or don't follow this way. Because of those things are why I've had to judge these people, and things like the false gods of Dagon and the false gods of Baal and Asherah and all these false gods, they include sexual orgies for worship and child sacrifice and all of these kind of things. Don't mess with those. That's why I have to judge and punish these people. Don't mess with that. And so the reality is God's justice is real. God does judge sin. But God's redemption is open to all. And then the last question, knowing that the events that began in this account in Bethlehem would lead to the birth of the Messiah, what do we learn about God? God uses broken, sinful people to accomplish his plans. And so let's come up with just a few last lessons, main lessons about God. About God, about Ruth, and about Christ, and Boaz, the type of Christ. Number one, God lovingly blesses and kindly rewards those who faithfully, humbly follow him. Ruth took a step of faith. She could have fled back to comfort of her family, but instead she faithfully followed Jehovah God, God lovingly blessed and kindly rewarded her faithfulness and her humility. God's blessings are available to all. So next, main lessons gleaned from Ruth. Anybody can experience God's love, his kindness, his mercy, and his grace. It's not exclusive to a few. The key is not ability or position. It is availability and submission. When we say, God, I want to come to you, I'm submitting myself to you, I'm placing my faith and trust in you humbly, I'm no longer in charge, you're in charge. When we do that, we can experience God's love, kindness, mercy, and grace. And then when we seek to follow God and honor him with our lives, we place ourselves in the path of God's blessings. That's what Ruth was doing. She was seeking to follow God and honor him with her life. You see that several times in Ruth, the book of Ruth. And what happened? God blessed her. Does that mean when we do things, we're forcing God to bless us? No. And sometimes people do good, righteous life, and they still experience hardship and pain. But what this is saying is when we seek to follow God and honor him with our lives, it places ourselves in the path of God's blessings. And sometimes some of the most loving thing God can do is take us through hardships to make us stronger. But at the same time, God loves to bless those who are faithfully following him. And then the last slide, main lessons from Boaz and Christ. Boaz is a picture of Christ. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. The concept of kinsman redeemer is an amazing concept that I wish we could discuss and study out further, and I encourage you to do that on your own. Next, like Boaz, Christ redeems and provides for those too poor to provide for themselves. Ruth and Naomi couldn't provide for themselves. They were dependent. Boaz redeemed them as their kinsman redeemer. Christ does the same thing with us. Even when we had nothing to offer God, Jesus was willing to take our sin debt upon himself and make us his own. He cares for us, he meets our needs, and has guaranteed us a royal inheritance. Let me just close with one quick story. This week, as probably many of you, you have a little bit extra time with your family. Well, one of the things we did, I think Thursday or Friday night, we watched, I'm going to lose man points here, I know it, but we watched Cinderella, okay? And then there's a kid's cartoon version of many years ago, decades ago, and then there's a newer version. So I hammered Disney once with the Let It Go song, so I'll kind of prop it back up a little bit here. But Cinderella, the new live action one, and we watched that, and there is an incredible message in many ways. I'm not advocating it, but here you have Cinderella, who is in a situation of vulnerable, poor servant girl. And what happens? She meets the prince, and then magically she shows up and has this wonderful night with the prince at the ball. And then at the end, what happens? He finds out that she's not really a princess. She's not really all she was, and she wasn't like lying to him, but he finds out she's just an average servant girl. What happens? He still shows love and kindness and grace and mercy to her. Why? Because of his love for her. What's the saying? What's the application for us? We are poor, needy, sinful people. But the Prince, Jesus Christ, has lovingly, graciously, mercifully adopted us, married his bride, the church, even though we had nothing to offer. Why? Because he loves us. He's our kinsman redeemer. He bought us back from a worthless situation, and he's made us princes and princesses, royal inheritance, uncorruptible, eternal. So my challenge to us is, let's realize the significance of God's love for us and Christ's work on the cross in buying us. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, or Ephesians 2, the whole chapter, right in line with the book of Ruth. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for your grace in redeeming us as sinful people. You had no obligation. We had nothing to offer. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom in proclaiming the message of redemption to other people. Lord, thank you that you offer this redemption to every tribe, tongue, people, nation. Lord, I thank you for sending Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.